Last year, my wife and I decided that we would try to put more of a focus in our lives on outreach, on sharing the good news about Jesus with our friends and neighbours and acquaintances. And one of the things that we decided to do was to start praying about this more intentionally. And so I collated the prayers of the Apostle Paul as they relate specifically to evangelism. And Paul prays for certain things when it comes to sharing the gospel. He prays that God would give him clarity in being able to articulate the message of the gospel to those in his time and place in a way that they can understand. And so obviously he has to understand it himself, and he also has to do somewhat of a cultural translation to the people that he meets from place to place. So he prays for that, and so that's one of the things that we pray for. He also prays for boldness. He prays that God would give him a fearlessness and a willingness to declare the gospel without that reservation that so often mars our outreach. He prays that God would open a door of opportunity for the message. He doesn't presume that opportunities are just kind of all equally available and open before him without distinction. He prays that God would open a door for the message and guide him to the people and places that will be open to hearing it. And he prays for people at all strata of society, and he instructs the church to do the same, from governments, rulers, authorities, down to the common person. He wants everyone to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've put all of this into one prayer, actually. It's quite concise, but of course, as you hear, I can reel off those priorities in Paul's prayers from memory because we've been praying along these lines for some time now. Now, we don't manage to do it every single night, but our plan is to do it before we go to sleep, and we do it a few times a week. And what has come about as a result of that is opportunities have started to open up. As you might expect, God answers prayer. And so one of the first ones was our neighbours. Then there have been some other opportunities through the school networks. We've got our eldest son in school, and there have been some friendships that have developed there. We've been able to invite people to church, invite them to social activities to meet other Christians. And another one which was unexpected for me and an opportunity I wouldn't normally have taken was when the Jehovah's Witnesses knocked at the door. I have never really engaged the Jehovah's Witnesses that much because, I've had some fairly fruitless discussions with them. And it's not all their fault. It's my fault as well, just being a little bit abrupt and not really wanting to engage. But this time I decided to approach it differently. These two young men knocked at the door and I had a radical thought. Why don't I treat them like human beings? instead of Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Treat them like human beings. They might be dressed like bank managers. So I've never really understood that. I should ask them about that one day. And so I said to them, look, I'm a Christian pastor and I believe in the Trinity. I believe in the deity of Christ. And I understand that you don't believe in the deity of Christ. And it's very likely that if we talk about this, I won't be able to persuade you and you won't be able to persuade me. But it's also possible that if you would like to do so, I would be happy to sit down over coffee and talk about this. And at a minimum, we could say we could come to understand each other's positions a little better. And even if we don't persuade one another, we might clear out some of the misunderstandings. And so if we approach this with low expectations, we might have a fruitful conversation. And so that's what we've done. We meet probably monthly for no more than 1 hour. We sit down for coffee, it's me and the two guys, and we talk about Christ. And it's very much along the lines of, how do you read the Bible? How do you understand Christian theology? And it goes both ways. When I can't answer a question, I say, that's a good one. I don't know how to answer that. I'll have to go away and think about it. And they do the same. When I bring up something they can't address it, they say, hey, good one. We'll have to go away and think about that. Now, there are things, of course, as you'll know, that we appear to agree on with the J-Dubs, that Jesus was the Son of God in some sense, that Jesus died and rose again, He died for our sins. He rose to save us. And that we are to follow him and we are to trust in what he has done for us. And as we talk, sometimes it's difficult to see the light of day between our beliefs. And yet we both know that underneath the language, which often sounds quite similar, there are profound differences. And we don't skate over those, but it is interesting how similar the language is. Profoundly, of course, we disagree on the nature of Jesus. I believe, as we believe, as Trinitarian, as Orthodox Christians, that he is God incarnate. They believe that Jesus is a created spirit being. Next to God in power and glory, but less than God in power and glory. They're happy to say that Jesus is a God, but they're not happy to say that he is Almighty God. So I've been reflecting on those conversations, and in light of today's passage in Hebrews 1, it's clear to me that there are really only three options. If we agree that Jesus is God's spokesman, Jesus is sent from God to reveal him to us, that there are really only three options regarding Jesus' nature. Either he was a man, a prophet, and that's it, as was Moses, as was Jeremiah, as was Elijah. So Jesus, either he was just that, a prophet, or he was a created spirit being. In other words, there was a time when he didn't exist and God created him. Now that makes him an angel. I don't know whether you've ever thought of it that way, but created spirit beings that speak and act on behalf of God are called angels in the Bible. So if Jesus was a created spirit being, he's an angel. And in fact, interestingly, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is in fact the Archangel Michael. But if he is not only a man and if he is not an angel, then there's only one option left. And that is that he shares in the very nature of God as uncreated. He is God. Three options: man, angel, or God. And these three alternatives are actually dealt with in Hebrews chapter 1. And you can see, when you look at those three options, and the one that professing Christians, if they're not going to go with the full deity of Christ, they're going to go with some kind of angelic being. And that's why the author of Hebrews spends most of chapter 1 dealing with this question: could he possibly be an angel? Well, Hebrews was written to encourage a particular group of Jewish Christian converts. They were probably well educated. They seem to have had the potential to be teachers in the Christian faith, and yet they're having problems. They need to be encouraged to stay strong in their faith in Christ, and particularly to trust in his supremacy and in the sufficiency of what he has done for us to save us. The summary of the book could be that Jesus is all we need. Jesus is supreme, and we should honour him accordingly. Well, the focus in chapter 1, as I said, is on Jesus' status as spokesman for God. Jews understood that both prophets and angels could speak for God. So how does Jesus rank next to them? Well, first of all, we see that he's greater than prophets. In the start, we hear that in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The Son is unique. The Son has a unique relationship to the Father. And the author mentions certain things. The Son is heir. He inherits everything. Whereas the prophets came on the scene and they left. The Son is unique in power. God made the universe through him. Whereas prophets, they performed occasional miracles, but that was it. The Son is unique in mediation of God's person. In verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The prophets mediated God's words. They spoke on God's behalf, but they could not mediate God's very person, God's very essence. There's a great passage in John chapter 14 where Philip, the disciple, said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and that will be enough for us." As though Jesus might be able to perform some great miracle, opening up the heavens and revealing the essence of the Father in his glory. And Jesus responded saying, "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and have not known me?" What staggering words. He says, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Well, you can only say that if you are the exact representation of the Father's being. If you are the radiance of his glory. If you have the ability to mediate his essential person without any distortion, without any limitation. And this is the mediation that Jesus the Son has. Jesus has the ability to provide us with a relationship with God through his saving work. The prophets could speak on God's behalf. They could warn the people that if they did not trust and obey God, they would face his judgment. But the prophets could not save the people. But Jesus provided purification for sins. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, bringing us a new relationship to God, being the means through which our sins could be forgiven. Our relationship to God restored. And finally, this unique enthronement at the right hand of the Father. No one else has been given God's throne, but the Son has. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so in verse 4, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. It's this issue of enthronement at the right hand of the Father, Jesus' kingship, that leads to the main burden of the chapter. Because it's this idea of Jesus as the Messiah, the King, the promised one, the one who rules over all, that is the main way that the author will show that he is greater than angels. Now, of course, the recipients of this letter would have accepted that Jesus was no ordinary prophet. They appear to have accepted that he had an existence prior to the incarnation and he had more power and authority than a man. But could he have been an angel? Could he have perhaps been a very, very powerful angel? So the author provides these seven quotations from the Old Testament proving the Son is greater than angels. First of all, we have Psalm 2, verse 7. "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father." To which of the angels did God ever say this? To which of the angels did God ever ascribe this unique and close relationship to himself? Well, of course, it's a rhetorical question. Never. No angel is given that relationship. We have the same thought in the second quotation, 2 Samuel 7:14. This is where God promises David that there will be a king to sit on his throne forever and ever. And he says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And in a representative sense, that was true of all of the kings descended from David. But it was finally and ultimately true in one who would reign forever. An angel? No, of course, that is never said. It was the Messiah. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is verse 6. Well, obviously, he can't be an angel if he is the object of angelic worship. The next quotation in verse 7 is from Psalm 104. "He makes his angels spirits, his servants flames of fire." The thought here is that angels are powerful servants of God. In contrast to the Son, about whom he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." The Son is to be served, whereas the angels are servants. There are two more quotations, one speaking of the Son's work as being the agent through whom God created the earth, the heavens, and all. And obviously, if he created all, that includes angels. And no angel is brought into focus as king of all. In his final quotation in verse 13, using Psalm 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." You can read the Bible cover to cover, front to back, back to front. You will never find any of these things spoken of angels. Whenever angels come up, they are always subservient to God. Yes, powerful beings. Yes, terrifying if you run into one. But they are always servants of God. They are incredibly careful to maintain that status for our sake. And when an angel appears, such is their glory that often you'll find in Scripture, and I'm sorry to be the same today, that if you ever run into one, you'll be tempted to worship the angel because it is so glorious. And yet whenever this happens in the Bible, they say, no, get up, worship God alone. And yet the Son receives worship. Now you might read through these Old Testament texts, and again you might wonder, well, how is the author getting all of this from these Old Testament passages? And again, kingship is the key. God's promise to David was that his kingdom would last forever, that through a succession of kings there would be a final king who would exercise God's reign over all creation forever. And throughout the Psalms, what is spoken of the King of Israel, or what is spoken of the throne of God or the Son of God, and as I said, the kings were sons of God in a representative sense. These terms, these ideas, they have ultimate reference to the Messiah who would uniquely be God's son, uniquely God's king, who would sit on David's throne, which would finally be revealed as God's unique heavenly throne. And again, have any of these promises been made to angels? No, never. God's Messiah rules over all creation, including angels. All creation worships him, including angels. So who is he then? What is his rank? Is he a prophet? Is he an angel? Or is he the supreme son, the king, the object of worship, God incarnate? As I said, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is in fact the Archangel Michael. And when I discovered that, I thought, why would you put yourselves so obviously in the crosshairs of Hebrews chapter 1 by sustaining that idea? And then I realized, well, if you're not going to accept that he is God, and if you're going to say that he's more than a man, well, you're really left with angel. You've got no other place to go. So they're really just being consistent with their position. But of the three options, the third is the only one possible. Jesus shares in the very essence of God. Jesus is above all. Jesus is the only true object of our worship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's the only possible way to read the New Testament, and certainly the only possible way to read Hebrews chapter 1. Well, where is the author heading in terms of his application? Well, you don't actually see that in chapter 1. You see it from the start of chapter 2. And so I'm just going to read a few verses from chapter 2. He says, "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." You note that this whole passage thus far has been about who reveals God, who is the spokesperson for God. It's the Son. It's not the angels, finally. It's not even the prophets, finally. They all spoke the word of God. But finally, ultimately, it is the Son that we are to listen to. Now, that is not to say, of course, that we can relativize the authority of the Old Testament prophets. They spoke with the authority of God. They mediated God's very words. But what it does mean is that these prophets came and they went. They lived on earth, they spoke God's word, then they died, they passed on. So evidently they themselves are not to be the supreme focus of our faith, whereas Jesus is. Jesus is ultimately the one we listen to because he didn't just come onto the scene and then leave. He is God's final revelation, who lives forever. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. It's a question of which authority we're going to build our lives upon. There are many authorities vying for our attention. And one of the strange things about sitting down with the Jehovah's Witnesses over coffee over in Blackburn Square is that we feel at both sides of the table rather alien in our secularized culture. We both believe ourselves to be talking about matters of life and death, and yet the world around us would think that we are engaged in some arcane, strange hobby. The deity of Christ? What are you talking about? There's probably some kind of forum on the internet for that thing if you dig down deep enough. Down there with Egyptology, you know, and stamp collecting. The deity of Christ, how irrelevant. This is the unspoken message of the culture in which we inhabit. And this is really what it means to be secular in a negative sense. It means that religion gets pushed to the margins. You know, in 2017, which is this year, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And in the Protestant Reformations, of course, matters of the deity of Christ and even whether or not salvation was by faith alone, by grace, or by works. These were regarded as matters of life and death, which they truly are. And if you read the preface of a great work from that period, such as Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, it's addressed to the King of France. Can you imagine writing a treatise on theology and addressing it to Malcolm Turnbull? How irrelevant, seemingly. And so we are tempted to regard these matters as of peripheral importance. Well, at least if you believe in Jesus in some way, it doesn't matter which way, whether you're a J-dub or a Mormon or a Protestant or whatever, doesn't matter. And we get incredibly blasé about what we believe. Because somehow the pressing matters of today, whether they be ethical issues or economic issues, they seem to be more urgent. But this is our culture bearing down upon us. This is our culture squeezing us into its mould. And we need to look at Hebrews chapter 1 and this application in chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, whatever you pay attention to, we must pay the most careful attention to this message of who God is, who his Son is, and upon whom we are building our lives. Because if we are not recognizing the supreme authority and the supreme being of the Son, we are building our lives somewhere else. We're building our lives on something else. And the book of Hebrews is written to address this very issue. This is life and death. What you think of Christ, how you live in response to Christ is life and death. And so he doesn't just say that we must listen and give us a warning against not listening. He tells us where specifically this revelation is to be found. If you have a look at chapter 2, in the second half of verse 3, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord, that is Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. That's the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Where do we find this final word of the Son? We find it not directly by the Lord himself. You and I have not met him face to face. We find it through his apostles, through those who heard him and who were commissioned to go and tell the rest of the world. We find it through their words, through their writings. We find it in the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the word. The internal testimony of the heart, the external manifestations of the Spirit through signs and wonders, which I believe still happen today. We wish we could see more of them in the West than we do, but be assured they're happening around the globe. God is testifying in every which way to the truth of this message. And this message, which was first preached by those apostles according to God's command, it's now written down in the pages of the Scriptures. So if you want to know what God has to say, if you accept that he speaks through his Son, you need to devote yourselves to the written word. How well do we listen? Do we read our Bibles? Do you have a Bible reading plan? How long have you been a Christian? Have you ever read through the Bible even once? If you want a Bible reading plan, I'm sure Mike can help you out. I've got a few of them that I recommend to the Sundays at Six congregation from time to time, so feel free to speak to me as well. There's one that fits your capacity to read. You don't have to bite off more than you can chew in this. In fact, that's one of the worst things you can do. But we must listen to God. We must listen to him more than we consume media, more than we devote ourselves to other sources of authority. We must listen to the Scriptures more than we listen to supposed or real experts in other fields in our time. As important as they are, we must listen to God first and foremost. Every now and again, I'll have a conversation with someone who'll tell me they're starting to struggle with this or that teaching of the Bible. I say, well, what have you been reading? It's always some philosopher, or perhaps some scientist who regards himself as a philosopher and theologian. What about the Bible? I haven't been reading that so much lately. Well, there's your problem. Oh, but I just don't know whether the Bible answers this particular question. Have you been reading it? No. Do you know whether it answers that question? No. Don't we all get ourselves into these kinds of scrapes from time to time? We need to listen to God's word. We need to devote ourselves to the teaching in God's word above and beyond other authorities, as important, as relevant as they may be in their respective fields. Well, finally, there was one who listened. There was one who opened his ears to God, and it is the Son himself. Jesus laid aside his great glory and the power that he had to subject himself completely to his Father's will. And in Psalm 40, it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. And then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart." And of course, these words ultimately refer to the ministry of Jesus. He opened his ears to God and he obeyed everything that he heard. And that's, of course, what it means to listen. Not merely to hear the words, but to obey them. You know, before his death, Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. He showed his glory to them. And a voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And you see, Jesus above all modeled what it is to listen to God. He listened and he obeyed all the way to the cross for our sake, to save us from our deafness and our unwillingness to hear. Well, this is life and death. The warning is there. We will not escape if we ignore this salvation. It's good news. Honour the Son. And so what is your authority in 2017? Where do you expect that you're going to find truth? What sources do you respect and build your life upon? Whether it be the media, whether it be elite researchers, whether it be your family and friends, whether it be prophets, whether it be angels, listen to the Son above all. Let this be our New Year's resolution. Amen.